Good to see you all this morning, thankful to be here and thankful for the blessing and privilege of once more being at the house of the Lord. As you know from the recent times I've been here, I've been kind of stuck in Daniel for a while, and it's been I've been enjoying my study. And there's one chapter that I'd like to look at a little bit this morning in Daniel. And it's a very interesting chapter that I hope to kind of go through a bit, and that's the 11th chapter of Daniel. Now, in sort of the construction of the way the book of Daniel is laid out, the first six chapters are really more narrative events of things that are happening, and then the last six are really prophecy. And so this 11th chapter is in that prophecy portion. The 10th, 11th, and 12th chapter are a continual sort of prophecy or vision. And when Daniel is later in his life, in the 10th chapter, we have him sort of distressed and praying. We have an angel appearing to him, and the angel having sort of some trouble along the way, and I believe we see a spiritual battle that happens and hinders him a bit. So it tells us that this is likely a very important message if the forces of Satan want to stop it. And we have the 11th chapter, which we want to go through, which is really history. And then the 12th chapter wraps it up, and we see a resurrection prophesied there. Now, in the 2nd, 7th, and 8th chapter, we have three different visions, prophecies that happen, and all of them are referencing these four kingdoms in some way, either talking about all of them or a portion of them. In the 2nd chapter, we have really an overview of all four in the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, and this is Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. In the 7th chapter, we have four beasts that Daniel sees and he's troubled by, and those are those same four kingdoms, and it talks a little bit about each one of them. Specific emphasis is given on Rome and the little horn in that chapter. And then the 8th chapter, we have goats and rams, and that is a lot about Medo-Persia and Greece. And we see Alexander the Great, and we see a man named Antiochus IV. This is primarily talking about Greece in this chapter, and it really is filling the gap in between Alexander up into and including Antiochus IV in it. I'm throwing out a lot of names, and there's going to be a lot more coming, so I'll go ahead and tell you. But in this chapter, one of the reasons I love this chapter so much, if you read through it, then you'll see there's a lot of unrest and a lot of battling going on. There's king of the north and king of the south, and one beats one, and the other beats the other, and they just go back and forth and back and forth, and that's, okay, there's a lot of craziness going on. But really, if we dig down a little bit deeper and look at the historical fulfillment of this prophecy, we see that sort of that silent period between the Old Testament and New Testament, well, this is what was happening in that silent period. God had already told them what was going to happen during that period, and that's what we see here. And there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible, a lot of prophecies that we can look and study the fulfillment of. The 11th chapter of Daniel is interesting because of how many different prophecies are thrown in such a short period of time. It's like one verse is this happens, the next verse then this happens, and it's just one after another, and they are so precise in their fulfillment. And this has led a lot of the liberal theologians to say, well, the book of Daniel couldn't possibly have been written by Daniel, or at least the Daniel that they thought it was in the 5th century or 6th century, because there's no way he could have got all this right. So You either, when you see of how precise it is, you either have to say, well, that's just some lucky guesses. It was written later, or it was inspired of God.
Yeah.
Well, I won't go too much into the refutation or defense that Daniel was the writer. There's a lot there. I'll give you a couple so you'll have them. One is the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 2nd century, and they did include the writings of Daniel in them. So the accounts that we'll see sort of the latter part of this chapter happened in the 2nd century. There wouldn't have been a whole lot of time between the writing and the discovery for them to get in there, and the dating would not work. So the Dead Sea Scrolls refutes it. Even bigger than that is the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew writing translated into the Greek, included Daniel, and that was done in the 3rd century. And this is talking about prophecy that is fulfilled in the 2nd century, so that in itself refutes the late dating of it. But a couple of quick things there. Now, why is this important? Well, one, it's in the Bible, so it's important.
Yeah.
Two, we will see why it was important to the Jews at the time, and we'll explain that as we go through it. But three, this is preserved for us, and we're able to do what we hope and pray to do this morning and show the precise fulfillment of God's word in history. And that just is a bolstering for us of the accuracy and the divine inspiration of the Word of God. Because if we do not believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, then we don't have anything that we can really go on and talk about. Because what we would just be talking about a textbook or a work of fiction. And so this is showing just another example of the power, the omniscience, and the accuracy of his word. So with all that being said, let's get into it a bit. So starting with the 11th chapter. Starts with, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen. And that is the continuation from that 10th chapter. So this is talking about Daniel. So this is in the first year of Darius the Mede. And there are some different thoughts on Darius the Mede, whether he was known as Darius the Mede as the king of Medo-Persia, or if this could be referring to Cyrus. I don't think it was. I think this was at least Darius the Mede, or at least a governor under them. And I'll see why that's important in a moment. But really, that first year, that first ruler of Medo-Persia, and then the timeline of this would actually kind of match up with the timeline of Daniel and the Den of Lions. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be richer than they all. And by his strength or his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So this was given at the time that it was the Medo-Persian Empire, and this is sort of transitioning to Medo-Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire. And the rest of this is really going to be about the Grecian Empire. But in this transition, Darius the Mede, there's going to be 3 kings after him and then a 4th. Well, what happened? Well, after Darius Mede, you had Cyrus's son, who was Cambyses II. After him was Pseudo-Smerdis. After him was Darius the Great. 3 kings. And then you had a 4th. And this 4th one was the richest, who had the largest army, who was the most powerful, and who did try to go against the Grecians. And this was Xerxes I. And like a lot of the kings and a lot of different rulers, they might have different names that they went by depending on the area or depending on if they took a kingly name. So you would also know him as Ahasuerus, which is the king in the book of Esther. So this king had an army that I've heard historians say that this was to date, the largest army that anyone had ever seen, a million-man army that he was going to march against Greece. And he was rich. He threw lavish parties. We see that in the first chapter of the book of Esther. They're throwing a big feast. They're throwing a great party. And they go against the Grecians, and guess what? They lose. It really weakens the Persian Empire and doesn't work out too well for them. So if we see history comparing, we see three kings, we see the fourth, he was richer than all of the rest, and he went against Greece. Lines up perfectly. And then we're going to jump straight to the next one. Like I said, this is just boom, boom, boom. It gives you so much and packs so much. So we're going to be covering 200 or 300 years of history this morning. So you'll get your history class, I guess, this morning. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is out of the Grecian Empire then. A mighty king shall stand up. This is none other than Alexander the Great. And this is Alexander the Great that is also talked about in that eighth chapter of the prophecy that is there. Now, Alexander the Great was a mighty warrior. He was a great leader. And he went and he defeated nation after nation after nation, including the Medo-Persians. That weakened Medo-Persian empire that didn't stand against them, well, they defeated them. And this is the ushering in of Greece being that power in the world. Alexander the Great was actually, according to the writings of Josephus, was actually shown the prophecies in Daniel. And he was so overwhelmed and taken by them that he actually was a lot more lenient on Jerusalem and the Jews and let them continue their practices and continue their worship because of the amazing prophecy. And it's like, hey, that's me, you know. So Alexander the Great was very impressed by the prophecy. Now, he also lived a life of debauchery, and he died shortly before his 33rd birthday. And this left that power vacuum. And he did have those of his family that could inherit the throne, but that's not what happened. In fact, they asked Alexander the Great, "When after you, who do you want to inherit the kingdom?" And his answer was the strong. It wasn't son or stepson or half-brother or anything like that. It was the strong. And that leads us right into the next verse. It says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now, in the previous prophecies, we see these four, this vision of four mentioned in those as well. Here it's the four winds. Before we have your four wings and we have the division there. Here it's four winds. And so there's a division in four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not to his family. And that's not what happened. His family didn't inherit the rule, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. So it wasn't the ruling of the entire kingdom like he did. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So what happened is the kingdom was divided among four leaders who took four different parts of Greece. You have Lysimachus and Cassander, and we'll mention them and move on from them because they're not going to really come into play in the rest of this. What really is going to matter is the two others, and this is going to be Ptolemy and Seleucus. Now, we're going to mention them a lot, and not specifically those men, but those kingdoms. Now, they'll be called the king of the north and the king of the south. And so we'll have our visualized map up here. Let's try to think of our map. We're talking about the Middle Eastern area, and the area, you know, it's not the nation of Greece as we know it now. It's really the civilized world in the Middle East going into Europe, Asia, and Africa, and kind of covering that whole area. So Lysimachus and Cassander, they're up a little bit higher, but we're going to care about the Seleucid kingdom, which is the king of the north. And so it's going to be here. And then we have the king of the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom, that's going to be below it. This is going to be Egypt, is going to be what the Ptolemaic kingdom is. And then Seleucid is really going to be what would be around modern-day Syria. Now, don't know how much of you know your world geography. I'm not great at it myself. But you have Syria, you have Egypt, and then you have area in between. There's a little strip that connects them. Today you would call that the Gaza Strip. And so what you have in between those two nations is Jerusalem, is the Jews, is Israel. Why does this matter to Israel? Because they are going to be right in between these back and forth fighting between the kings of the north and the king of the south, and you have Israel right in between. And there's going to be fighting over what's called in this chapter the Glory Land. It's going to be fighting over Jerusalem. So they're going to be right in between each other. So for you guys here, if there was a fight that broke out between South Carolina and Florida, then you probably couldn't really go, you know what? That doesn't concern us at all. We're going to stay out of it. No, you would end up being right in the middle of it, whether you liked it or not. It would affect you. And this very much affects Israel. The end of the Persian Empire, we know Ahasuerus under Haman, if we read the book of Esther, sought to destroy the Jews in that time. And because of God's intervention with Esther, with Mordecai, they were saved. And then we'll see later on in this chapter a lot of persecution on them once more. So those are the four kingdoms. And we're going to care about the Syria and Egypt area. But there was the four-way split. Now, with Ptolemy and Seleucus, the way that that worked, this would be Ptolemy the First and Seleucus the First. Again, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of different names. And just to kind of, I'll give you a little guide to try to keep it in mind. If it is Ptolemy, it's going to be the southern kingdom. And that's, again, that's from the perspective of Israel. That's why it's north and south. It's according to what the Jews would have been north and south to them. But Ptolemy will be Egypt, the south. If it is the north, Syria, that's going to be the Seleucid. And the kings are going to be either Seleucus or Antiochus. And if you hear that mentioned otherwise and they say it different than me, they're probably right. But this is the way I'm pronouncing them. But they have Seleucus and Antiochus. So Seleucid, Antiochus, north, Ptolemy, south. And so this first generation, Ptolemy the First, Seleucus the First. Seleucus was actually a general under Ptolemy at first. And then he broke away and became more powerful than Ptolemy. And if we look at the next verse, it says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, Seleucus, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a greater dominion." And that's exactly what happened. All right. So now we've split the nation, and we're going to see a lot of back and forth. So, the sixth chapter, and this is where if you just read it through and read King of the South, King of the North, you might think it's talking about the same person. Now, it's talking about the same kingdoms, but different people over a long generation. So we'll try to keep that separate as much and try to make it as clear as possible. So the sixth chapter, "And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together." So we see an attempt at an alliance between the two kingdoms. And how are they going to do it? The way that they always tried to do it when they were aligning two kingdoms, through marriage. "For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." Well, what happened? Well, Ptolemy the Second, now we're in the next generation, Ptolemy the Second had a daughter, and her name was Berenice. And he is going to give Berenice, his daughter, to the king of the north, which is Antiochus the Second, the second generation. So, the Ptolemy's daughter and the king of the north were wed. Well, there was problems. Imagine an arranged marriage having a problem, but it did. Antiochus II was already married. And he already, his wife was Laodicea. And so he put her away. He divorced her in order to make this alliance and marry Berenice. Surprise, surprise, Laodicea was not too happy about that. But what could she do? So they came together. And I'll tell you what happened and then we'll read this. Ptolemy II, he died. And as soon as that happened, Antiochus II is like, okay, I'm done being married to Berenice. I'm done with her. I'm going to divorce her and I'm going to go back to my old wife, Laodicea. Laodicea was like, no, I don't think so. She poisons Antiochus II. So she kills the king. And then she has Berenice and Berenice's child killed as well. And so she was a little bit spurned and she just killed them all. And she made her son, who would become Seleucus II, king. Now he was still young, so she put herself in sort of a co-regent position where she had a little bit of power at that time. And so that's the madness that happened with that attempted alliance. So let's go back and read the rest. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand. Antiochus II died, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. She died, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So it says all of them would fall, and that's, of course, what happened. Well, then we get to what happened next. It says, but out of a branch of her roots. So this is talking about the woman from above, the king's daughter, Berenice. So what's a root? What would be your root? Well, in your immediate family, your root would be your father. So if you had a family tree and you were starting, you would have your father would be that root that you came from. And then all the children that come out, you are the branches off the tree. So then if you have siblings, your siblings would be the other branches. And your father would be the root. Okay? So, but out of the tree, out of the branch of her roots, shall one stand up in his estate. So this is saying one of her siblings will stand up. But it says his estate, so it's going to be her brother. So that's what the prophecy is. What happened? Her brother, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, became the new king of the south. And he sought revenge. And so he marched against Syria, defeated them, and killed Laodicea, got his revenge. So in the end, that whole illicit affair that happened, everybody died. And Ptolemy III got his revenge. And when he did, he took the spoils of war. He took their gold, he took all this stuff, and he brought it back. And he came back to Egypt. So it says, but out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. He did. And shall also carry captives Egypt their gods, with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and so shall continue more years than the king of the north. So he shall defeat them and take all the stuff back. And it said, continue more years than the king of the north. Well, you have Ptolemy II die, immediately the divorce by Antiochus II and his murder. That all happened in the same year. And so you have Ptolemy III and Seleucus II who become the new kings at the same time. Ptolemy III outlived Seleucus II by 4 years. So he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Even something as small as that, God throws that in and of course gets it right. So, we have The king of the south shall continue into his land and shall into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And so he got his revenge, he defeated them, and then he came back home. So now we have who's going to be the next king of the northern kingdom. Seleucus II had two sons. So Seleucus III and Antiochus III. And one became more powerful than the other, and that was Antiochus III. Now Antiochus III, and we'll talk about him quite a bit here because he's going to continue on for the next several verses. So we're these last really two rulers of the Seleucid kingdom of Syria are going to be really the remainder of this chapter. We're going to see a little bit more churn in Egypt. But Antiochus III and then his son Antiochus IV are really the remainder. So the bulk of what's going to happen is going to be with them. Antiochus III took the name Antiochus the Great. Now he did great things, but by the end of it you'll see he turned out to be not so great. It says, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And so Antiochus III is the one that took the rule, and he got a measure of revenge against Egypt and won a battle against them. And now what we're going to see, we've seen some back and forth already. Under Antiochus III, it's going to be even more. North winds, south winds, north winds, south winds. It's just really back and forth. And so it says, the king of the south was moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And so this king at this point of the south would be Ptolemy the fourth. He's moved. Choler means anger. So he moves against Antiochus with anger. He shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So, Ptolemy the fourth had just been defeated in a battle by Antiochus III. He got a measure of revenge. He's angry, and he's going to go against Antiochus now. And this is what happened, and it was actually a pretty big battle. It was called the Battle of Raphia. And at the Battle of Raphia, you had tens of thousands on either side of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdoms. Now, what's kind of fun about this one is you had tens of thousands of men, you had thousands of cavalry, and you also had war elephants. So you had the Seleucid kingdom had almost around 100 war elephants, and the Ptolemaic kingdom had about 75. Now they were different sizes, and I tell you, if you go to, and this is going to be kind of reaching back, dating myself a little bit. If you look at the encyclopedia on this, see detail of exactly what kind of elephants, the African brush elephant and the ones that they used. But so they had these massive elephants that were fighting in this battle, and it raged on, and it was this huge thing that happened. Well, the elephants for the kingdom of Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom, they were bigger, they were stronger than the Seleucids, and the Seleucid elephants, turns out that they spooked a little bit, and they had loud noises and all this going on. They kind of spooked, they ran, and it ended up where Ptolemy IV had a decisive victory over Antiochus III. Ptolemy lost a couple thousand men. Antiochus lost tens of thousands of men. It was a sound beating. And so if we see what this says, they come with a multitude, and he shall cast down many tens, thousands, but he shall not be strengthened by it. That wasn't the end of it. That didn't end it. Antiochus III had to go back, and he rebuilt his army. And he is angry. He's mad. He rebuilt. says, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. He brings even more people, even more soldiers, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much times. So he came against them again. There were skirmishes back and forth. This is going to tell us in the next verse of one of those, when it tells us that in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Talking about people rising up against the king of the south, against Egypt. But it says of thy people, of the Jews. And so there were actually a band of Jews that sided with Antiochus. I guess they thought that was their best bet. They were going to take his side of things against Egypt. And guess what? It didn't work. There was a general by the name of General Scopas that helped out and helped defeat them. So it didn't work out for them. And then we'll see later on that the idea of them, of the Jews aligning with the Seleucids, was not a very good idea. But so the king of the north shall come and cast up a fence and take the most fenced city. And so what happened is the king of the north then came. So king of the south repelled it with the help of General Scopas. Antiochus came back, and actually Scopas fled to a city that was a walled city. And so it says, take the most fenced cities. And the arms of the south shall withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand them. And so as they're going back and forth, and this is along the Gaza Strip, if you see the news and you see all the fighting over the Gaza Strip, it's been going on for centuries. Yeah. This is the location that this is happening. And so they're fighting, and one would push this way, and then they'd be stopped, and it'd be a little bit back, a little bit back. But then the king of the north, Antiochus III, is pushing his way, defeated Ptolemy IV again, and he's pushed his way and then overtook Jerusalem and took it into Seleucid rule at this time. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. That's what happened. He marched and he took Jerusalem. He took the glorious land into his hand. So it bounced back and forth, but at this point, that northern kingdom has taken control. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him. So what's he wanting to do? Okay, I've won a little bit of battle. I've taken Jerusalem. Can I take Egypt? It's not going to be an easy thing. You know what might work? Because it worked so well before. I'm going to use a marriage again. Don't know why he thought that would be any different, but that's what he did. And so, I'll tell you what happens, and then we'll read it. So he had a daughter named Cleopatra. Not that one, but related to her. And this actually plays into the history of Cleopatra. This was Cleopatra I. Was Antiochus III's daughter. Cleopatra was from the Seleucid kingdom. Now, if you know your history, you think, wait, wasn't Cleopatra a ruler of Egypt? Yes, she was. Her heritage is the Seleucids, though, and here's where you're going to see where that happened. So, just a little historical background of when that happened. So, his daughter was Cleopatra I. The king, Ptolemy IV is no longer the king, so, surprise, surprise, Ptolemy V comes along. Ptolemy V is still pretty young at this point. He was a teenager. He was about 16, 17. Cleopatra was about 10. They did arrange marriages different back then. So Cleopatra I was going to be arranged to marry Ptolemy V. Now Antiochus, in his mind, was like, okay, I'm going to get my daughter in here. Here we got a young boy. I got my daughter as influence. I can maybe use this as leverage to get control over Egypt, sort of have her ear, have a spy in the king's house, and be able to control Egypt that way. That was the plan. What backfired on him was Cleopatra sided with her husband and not her dad. Cleopatra actually became loyal to Egypt and to Ptolemy V. And even after Ptolemy V's death, she served as co-regent for several years after his death. And then the Cleopatra name and lineage continued in Egypt up until you get to the Cleopatra that you probably know or know more about, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, all that. That would be Cleopatra VII, where she was the ruler in Egypt. And that's how that happened. Was right here. The Bible tells us about it. So, thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. That was the plan. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Don't you love how exact it is? All the little details is perfect. So, that backfires on Antiochus III. And so, he had some success, and then he's had a little bit of defeat. Egypt didn't work, so he's going to turn his eyes to Asia Minor. The Isles of Asia Minor. That's what we'll see in the next verse. But, I'll give you a little bit, if you're kind of into some of this history, you might have heard of a general of Carthage by the name of Hannibal. And Hannibal was known for his war elephants as well. And he was seen as a brilliant military mind. And he marched and was able to win many battles with his war elephants until he got defeated soundly by the Romans and General Scipio. Why is that important? Well, after he retired from that, he became sort of a consultant, as it were, for Antiochus III and sort of had his ear. And so, Antiochus is going to look towards Asia Minor and the Romans. I almost wonder if Hannibal saw this as a way of getting revenge on Rome. And so they turned their eyes to Rome and the Isles. And it says, after this shall he turn his face into the Isles and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So this is saying, after this is going to be the end of Antiochus the Great. Here's how it happened. He turned his eyes to battle against Rome, and he got soundly trounced. They royally defeated him. And it was, I believe it was the Battle of Magnesia was where this happened. And there was a penalty that was levied out by the Romans. It's like, okay, you're going to do this, cost money, try to overthrow us, you got beat. And so they signed a treaty. It's the Treaty of Apamea. And in that treaty, it was very bad for the kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. You're going to have to pay us 15,000 talents over 12 years. 3,000 talents right now, and then 1,000 talents every year for 12 years. And that's to, as sort of for going against us and also rebuilding and the damage you caused. How much is a talent? A talent is weight. So if you talk about a talent of gold, the estimates I've seen is between 75 and 100 pounds is one talent. The estimate of how much this would be was between $600,000 to $1 million per talent. talent. 15,000 talent. You're going to have to pay us billions and billions of dollars. And so Antiochus III is kind of tail tucked between his legs going back home. And there's all these temples that are there. These are temples to the Greek pagan gods of, you know, Zeus and such. They have money. So maybe we can go in and we can take some of their money. The people didn't like that too much, and they killed him. So, he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, the fort, the temples of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. That was the end of that great Antiochus. Like I said, turned out to be not so great after all. But he's left his successor with a huge debt. And this would be Seleucus IV. And Seleucus IV has to pay Rome, because it didn't disappear. The debt is on the kingdom, not the person. So he has to pay Rome 1,000 talents every single year. And so what does he do? He taxes the people. He raises the taxes. He has one of his men by the name of Heliodorus who goes in to sort of collect and trying to go into the different areas and try to get all these taxes. And so he's known as a taxer. Next verse, 20th verse. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He lasted 12 years. He basically paid back Rome, and that was the end of it. But he didn't die in battle. He didn't die in rage. It was a political coup. Heliodorus, that same guy that had been helping to get the money, it is believed, there's not definitive proof, but many believe that Heliodorus is actually the one that killed Seleucus IV. For the purpose of, now I can inherit the throne. Well, what about, Seleucus, his rightful heir would have been Demetrius. So he could usurp it from Demetrius. What about Antiochus III's son, Antiochus IV? Well, it turns out, another part of that treaty where they had to pay all the money is they also took prisoners. And so they took Antiochus IV, Antiochus III's son, as a prisoner of Rome. And you actually can read some about this in the 8th chapter of Daniel. So, Heliodorus wants to take the throne. It didn't work. Antiochus IV, he steps in. He usurps the throne, takes the throne from his nephew, Demetrius. At first, it was going to be like, hey, Demetrius is still young. I can sort of guide him along and help him out and you know, make sure he gets to become a good king. He became that king regent position and then killed his nephew. And so now it is Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV is talked about a lot in the 8th chapter of Daniel, and he is a type of an Antichrist. Now, read in the New Testament, you read about the son of perdition, you read about the spirit of Antichrist. What is the spirit of Antichrist? Anti means not. No. Not Christ. Against Christ. An Antichrist is one that is not, is against Christ. And you have these political figures that have raised up in history who have been anti-Christ. Antiochus IV is definitely one. Now, the characteristics of them that we see is flattery. They're smooth talkers. They get into the position by being very, very tricky about the things they do. And so if we go in to the 21st verse, it says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person. This is Antiochus IV. to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. They didn't give it to him. He usurped it, and he used flatteries to get in that position. And with the arms of the flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And we're starting to get short, so I'm going to go through some of this a little quicker because there's a couple things I really want to get to. And he shall enter peaceably, the 23rd verse, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, but he shall come up and shall become strong with small people. Next verse, we'll read that and then talk about how he did that. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Seleucus the fourth and Antiochus the third, they were taxing the people and they were harsh on the people. Antiochus the fourth, he came and he bribed them. He gave them, oh, here's your bread and circus, is what it was called in the Roman Empire. He gave them things, and so they would love him. And he gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious or illustrious one. This is basically him taking on the name of God at this point. Later, we will see that people gave him their own nickname, which was Epimenes, a play on words. Epimenes means madman. He definitely was. But he works his way in there with flattery and bribes. Now, at the time of Antiochus the Fourth, you have Ptolemy the Sixth, who is the king of Egypt. Ptolemy the Sixth is defeated by Antiochus the Fourth and taken captive. The goal of Antiochus was to end up using Ptolemy as a puppet king to do his bidding. And so he was released with the idea that he is the king of Egypt and he would sort of be that puppet king from Antiochus. The people of the Ptolemaic region rejected that. And instead wanted his brother, who was named Physcon, and then took on the name Ptolemy the Eighth, to be the king. So we have a little bit of a power struggle, because then, when Ptolemy the Sixth is released, you have both brothers who are there, and they sort of have to try to get along and rule together, but imagine, didn't work out too well. Okay. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Be Ptolemy the Sixth. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. And his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. So now Egypt has two kings. And they shall speak lies in one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. So he's working political maneuverings, he's bribing the people, he's doing all this stuff. Now we're going to see him turn even more, use those same bribery tactics against God's people. Says, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but he shall not be as the former or as the latter. So the high priest at this time was a man named Onias. And Jason wanted to become high priest. You don't just, it's not a voted position. But Antiochus the Fourth gave the high priest office to Jason because of bribery. Later on, we'll see he gave it to Menelaus because he bribed even more. But So Antiochus the Fourth, he's using all these things. He's kind of got Egypt all in a mess. And so he's going to look for bigger things. And so he's going to not learn from his dad and turn his face towards Rome. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. These were the ships of Rome. So he turns against Rome, and the Roman navy fights against him. And guess what? Just like his dad, he got soundly beaten. He got destroyed by them. And he had to turn tail and go home. But I'll give you a little bit here. So they were on the shore. He lost to the Roman navy. And they told him, okay, you need to surrender and you need to go home. I doubt the Romans said it exactly the way I did, but that was basically the ultimatum. Antiochus is like, okay, well, I'll go consult and I'll see, and then I'll let you know. The general, General Aeneas, took a stick on that beach, and walked around him and drew a circle around Antiochus and said, before you leave this circle, before you cross this line, you give me an answer. And so he was forced right then and there to surrender. He was humiliated. And so that is where we get the term a line in the sand, is from that account. And so he leaves and he goes back home humiliated, beaten, embarrassed. And he's going to take it out on somebody. He takes it out on the Jews. We see the bribery. We see Menelaus as his puppet high priest put in that position. So let's continue. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. Not just the people, but Judaism itself, the religion itself. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So he went in, and he said, y'all can't worship anymore. You can't read your Bible. You can't do the sacrifice. He took away the daily sacrifice. He wanted to Hellenize, which is like Greekify, their religion. Wanted to take it all away. And then they went into the temple. He erected a statue to Zeus. They sacrificed a pig and took its blood and juice and sprinkled it all throughout the temple. Completely desecrated the temple. And this was called the abomination of desolation, the abomination that maketh desolate. They made the temple desolate, desecrated and desolated it with these abominations. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus referenced the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. He affirms that Daniel is the writer. Now there was an abomination of desolation that happened a little later on too, and that was in 70 AD when Rome made desolate the temple in Jerusalem. But we don't have time for that this morning. But that was what was prophesied, and that's what he did. Now, I'll give you one more thing, and we'll end with this part. There's more to it, but we'll end with this. So He does all this. And so how are God's people responding? There were many that were afraid. And they just, we'll do what you want. Just, you know, spare my life. They gave in. But there was a remnant that didn't. They stood up against the Seleucid army. Not a large number, but they rebelled against them. This was led by a man named Matthias Maccabees, and then later his son Judas Maccabees, often called the Maccabean Revolt. There is extra-biblical text. It is not inspired as part of the Old Testament. It is historical text called the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees that do speak about this time. But they stood up against. Now, God has promised His church will be here as long as the earth stands. Until Jesus returns, His church will be here. That's not necessarily talking about a specific building. That's talking about a people, a body. Now, there are some that will give in to the worldly things. But there will remain at least a remnant. A militant church that will not give in, that will not back down at all. I believe in the book of Revelation, in the 7th chapter, the 144,000 are that militant church. It is not the whole number, it is a part. But the entirety will be in heaven. There was a remnant that didn't give in. And under the Maccabees, this Maccabean revolt, they defeated and held back the Seleucid army. Antiochus IV ended up dying, not in battle, in an embarrassing fashion. Surprise, surprise. But after this, they retook the temple. Now, there was still part of the army that they had to hold back. So they had the candlestick, which is called oftentimes a menorah, but that's the candlestick that they lit. Now that candle had to be lit with oil. As they looked through the temple, all of the oil had been desecrated except for one jar. One jar lasted one day. So they lit that candle and then they went about cleansing the temple. And they had to prepare new oil. This was not a fast process. It took about 8 days. They had to take the best olives. They had to pick them by hand so they wouldn't be bruised. They crushed them. They didn't mash them. They crushed them. Just the first part of it would be what they used from the oil. And then they would let it kind of sift naturally. And there was a whole process. The jars that contained it, they had to be purified. They had to be cleansed. All this that went. And that one jar of oil lasted until they had all the oil made. So that candle stayed lit for 8 days. Under the Jewish custom and modern day Judaism, they still celebrate that, and it's called Hanukkah. The rededication is what Hanukkah is. It's the rededicating of the temple. That was right around this event. That's just a little bit of background if you ever wanted to know a little bit about Hanukkah. It ties in with the 11th chapter of Daniel. I'll end with a 32nd verse though. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That's what they did. You got Daniel. You got him late in his life. He will never... I don't believe he ever went back and saw Jerusalem. I believe that probably it wasn't too much longer after this, after Darius and a few years later that he died. He would have been late in his life. And he had been mourning. We see him in the 9th chapter where he's reading Jeremiah. He's reading about going back to be able to leave Babylonian captivity. He never would see it. So he's in despair, but he's also in despair for his people, because not all of them went back. Some of them were just fine living in Medo-Persia, and they didn't want to go back home, and that, I believe, that mourned him too. So what will become of my people? What will happen? And he hears all this, and they're going to be right in the middle, north, south, fighting. They're right in the middle of it. But then you have here these words of encouragement. People that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That means being active. It's not always sufficient to be passive. For us, as Church of God, I believe as members of the militant Church of God, we need to be strong. There's plenty of battles that are going around us that we can be right in the middle of it, whether we want to or not. It's all around. Do we give in? Do we hide under a rock and hope it all goes away? Be strong and do exploits.
Yeah.
Stand firm on God's word. Don't give in. Don't give an inch. Because it's an old saying, if you give an inch, they will take a mile. And it is so true. We've seen it. We have seen it just in recent history. One thing happens, and you think, oh, it couldn't get any worse. And then they just go overboard. Be strong and stand up against it. I'm not telling you to put yourself in harm's way. I'm not telling you to go stand on the street with a megaphone. I am telling you to be strong and don't give in. You know some exploits you can do? What you're doing this morning. Come to church. Pray. Yeah. Read your Bible. If you're out in public and you're going to eat something, say a prayer. What if somebody hears me? I don't care. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord, bless this food. Thank you for your blessing. Don't be ashamed of God. He's not. He was not ashamed of you when he sent his only begotten son to shed his blood upon the cross. Be strong. All this that was going on around them, it would have been easy for them. The easiest path for them was to do nothing. Just let it happen. But they were strong. And then the oil, it was a miracle. And I believe it showed that God was blessing them because they were strong and doing exploits. Mm-hmm. And Antiochus IV, what happened to him? He died and he went away. And the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid Kingdom, it doesn't exist anymore. What happened to his dad? He died and he went away. What happens to all those through history that have tried to do the same thing? They have died and they went away. And you know who's still here? God's people are still here. So I pray that this could be something that could be of comfort and strength to us. And also just another thing that can be a source of comfort. And knowing that when you are reading your Bible, you are reading the Word of God. You are reading about the omniscient, omnipotent God. That he knows all history. It's laid out before him. And so he knows everything about you. Everything that you have done. Everything that you are doing. Everything that you will do. And you know what? He sent his son to die for you. And he loves you. Let that be a comfort to us. May the Lord bless you. It's our prayer.
Amen, brother.